Let's bow together in prayer before we open the Word to hear the message. Father God, we give You thanks, for You are kind and merciful God, and that You have given us so much, and we deserve nothing but Your just condemnation. But instead, You have poured out Your love. We pray now, Lord, that we would continue as we have from the beginning of this worship service, knowledgeable of Your Word, but that knowledge would sink into the depths of our heart, that You would increase our knowledge, but that growth would not lead to pride, but rather to greater humility. And we pray, Lord, that as we hear Your Word, we would look to Christ, as He is the author and finisher of our faith. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, if you would, please turn over to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16, as we continue our sermon series through Genesis, and at this point through the Abraham narratives. Genesis 16 is before us this evening. Genesis chapter 16. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. Genesis chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go unto my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt upon her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave you my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." And Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, a spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. May God add His blessing to this reading from His holy and inspired Word. Beloved, we return to the life of Abraham once again, but we enter, or quite possibly from the perspective of Abraham, we enter what sailors call the doldrums. There is an area near the equator that has a tendency to be absolutely absent of wind. Out in the middle of the ocean, you can find places that are as calm as a cup of tea. It can be as smooth as glass. Now, any one of us has seen the ocean on any given day, and even a calm and balmy day. But we know that the ocean is never, at least at the shore, never absolutely, positively still. If you're a powered vessel and you end up in the doldrums, well, there's nothing to worry about. You simply motor through. If you're a sailboat, however, then you can obviously see the great problem. And whether it's ancient tales from sailors or even contemporary tales from sailors, they say that if they've been in a sailboat, they've often spent as much as 7 days or even 2 weeks sitting idle in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. In other words, you don't have any wind, you don't move forward. Well, at this stage in the narrative, I think Abraham and his wife believe that they have entered the doldrums. Think about Abraham's life thus far. It's been one that has been filled with action. Starting with Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham out of Ur, land of the Chaldeans. God promises to give Abraham numerous descendants. Abraham picks up, goes to the promised land, tours the promised land. Abraham is then delivered out of Egypt and from potential harm. Abraham defeats the eastern coalition of kings and rescues his nephew Lot. Abraham meets with Melchizedek, king of Jerusalem and priest of God, Most High, and receives a blessing from him. God then reaffirms his promise to Abraham and makes a covenant with Abraham by swearing a self-maledictory oath upon himself and making a covenant with him. But here, in the 16th chapter, the pace slows down significantly. In fact, verse 3 tells us that Abraham and Sarah had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. So you can see the pattern. Event after event, miraculous event after miraculous event, encounter with God after encounter with God, and then all of a sudden, 10 years of silence. In other words, God made his covenant promise to give Abraham an heir from his own body, and then 10 quiet years went by. And Abraham and Sarah, I believe, and it's quite evident from the text, perceived that they were in the doldrums, that they were sitting there, if you will, upon the waters, idle, no wind to propel them forward. We will see, however, that rather than continue to trust in the covenant promise of God, Abraham and Sarah resorted to their own abilities to see that God's promise would be fulfilled. Let's see how they did this and, of course, learn from their mistakes. Now, as I said, the narrative tells us that Abraham and Sarah lived in Canaan for 10 years, 10 uneventful years. And we see that in the silence of the passing years that Sarah has apparently been stewing a bit. We see this in chapter 16, verse 2. Sarah says to Abraham, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, that it may be that I shall obtain children by her." She knows that God has prevented her from having children. She suggests to Abraham, her husband, that he have intercourse with her Egyptian servant, Hagar, so that Hagar could have a child for her and that her offspring would belong to Sarah. Now, it should not fall upon deaf ears when we read the very specific terminology that Moses uses in reporting these events. The terminology is something that the audience, at least the original audience, would have heard and would have drawn immediate connections. What's the type of terminology that I talk about? Well, I'm talking about the fall of Adam and Eve. Basically identical terminology here in the 16th chapter as we see in Genesis chapter 3. First, keeping this in mind, it's important that we realize that this is not how God intended to fulfill his promise and covenant to Abraham. Remember what it was that God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 4. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man,'" speaking of Eliezer of Damascus, "shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." If God had intended for Abraham to marry another woman, he would have told Abraham to do so. But rather, the emphasis there is upon the miraculous, that God would produce an offspring through Sarah and Abraham. Moreover, even if it was the common practice in the ancient Near East for a man to have more than one wife, and it was socially and culturally acceptable, it clearly goes against God's original intentions for marriage. He created Adam and Eve, one husband for one wife and one wife for one husband. So Abraham and Sarah were not looking to the promise of God. They were looking to see how they themselves could fulfill God's promise. And this, I believe, is parallel to Adam and Eve's actions in the garden. Rather than obey God's explicit command, they looked not to the Word of God, but to how they themselves could be like God. Second, notice from whom the suggestion to undertake this course of action originates. It is no coincidence, like in the garden, that the man listens to the woman. It is Sarah who tells Abraham to take Hagar as his wife so that they can produce a child for her. Notice what the end of verse 2 says. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. The only other place in Scripture where we find this precise phrase is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Adam listened to the voice of his wife. Abraham listened to the voice of his wife. Only two places in all of Scripture that you find that particular phrase. So just as Adam listened to the voice of his wife and obeyed her rather than God, Abraham obeyed Sarah rather than looking to the promise of God. Third, we see similar events unfold between Adam and Eve and Sarah and Abraham. You can hear this, and if you want, flip over to Genesis chapter 3, and I want us to look at verse 6. And I want you to see that the word order here and so that you can see the parallel between these two events. Genesis 3:6. Eve took... Let me back up. I'm going to need to read this with the right emphasis. Eve took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now Genesis 16:3. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Parallel sentence structures. You have Eve, and uses the very word took, takes the fruit, gives it to her husband. Sarah takes her maidservant and gives her to her husband, to Abraham. And just like the fall in the garden, the results of Sarah and Abraham's sin, this sinful action did not at all produce the intended goal, the intended desire. Adam and Eve tried to grasp equality with God, but we know that the results were not at all what they intended or wanted. Likewise, Sarah sought to fulfill God's promise for him by giving herself a son. Indeed, Hagar became pregnant, but as a result of her fertility and Sarah's infertility, Hagar looked upon Sarah with contempt. Notice, what was it that Sarah wanted? The chapter begins, "I want a child. She will produce a child for me." But what results? But contempt. Genesis 16:4, "And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt upon her mistress. And when things went awry, like Adam and Eve, Sarah did not fall upon her face and recognize her sin, but rather she looked to scapegoat her husband." Look at Genesis 16:5. "And Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me.'" Translated, "This is all your fault." Does it sound familiar? Just like in the Garden of Eden. "I didn't eat, the serpent deceived me. I didn't eat, it's the woman you made deceived me." Here we have striking parallels between the fall and between the events here involving Hagar. Now, as a result, of course, of the hostility between Sarah and Hagar, Abraham gave his wife permission to send Hagar away. I can't help but think parenthetically that rather than deal with the sinful problem and its results, of course, Abraham is now under the responsibility to care for her because now she is his wife. He sends her away. Let's see if we can sweep the sin under the rug. So instead, basically, Abraham chooses a route of expediency and he lets Sarah send Hagar away into the wilderness. But we know that God oversaw the whole situation and he overruled Sarah and Abraham's decision in more than one way. Hagar fled to the wilderness, but God stopped her by sending the angel of the Lord. And in case you're wondering, some of the early church commentators in the 4th, 5th centuries, they think here that the angel of the Lord is a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ. I'm not led in that direction. I think that this is simply an angel. The point is not necessarily crucial. But what is important is not so much as the identity of the angel, but what exactly the angel says and does for Hagar. In that God uses the angel to tell Hagar, first of all, return to your mistress. Return to Sarah. Remember, she is, after all, a slave. She belongs to Sarah. But then God tells Hagar that he will bless her and her son Ishmael because God has seen her affliction. The freedom that Hagar desired will eventually be given to her son. He will be a Bedouin and a wanderer, but he will also be powerful so that no one will be able to subdue him. And as a result of God's kindness and mercy to Hagar, she calls the well where she met with the angel of the Lord, "I have seen him who looks after me." Now the story ends with Hagar giving birth to a son. But notice what verse 15 says. And compare that with how the chapter begins. Remember what it was that Sarah decided. Sarah decides at the beginning of Genesis 16 that she wants a son. "Behold, now the Lord," verse 2, "has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." But notice how the narrative ends. Verse 15, "And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael." In other words, the whole reason that they started off on this whole course of action was so that Sarah could have a child. But in the end, that goal nowhere comes in sight. The desire that Sarah had, the desire that she tried to produce the promise of God on her own terms, and on Abram's own terms, was denied to her by God. Now, beloved, we have much to learn from this passage, but we must pay special attention to what the Apostle Paul has to say about the events, not only here in Genesis 16, but as well as 17 and 18, which he comments upon in Galatians in the 4th chapter. And though we're only here right now in Genesis 16, it still behooves us to begin to see what Paul has to say about these events. So please turn over to Galatians chapter 4, and I'll begin reading in verse 22. So Galatians chapter 4, 22. Now listen to what Paul says in Galatians 4:22. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Now Paul here likens the offspring of Hagar, that is Ishmael, and then later Isaac, offspring of Abraham and Sarah, to the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant under Christ. Ishmael was born according to the flesh. He was not the child of the promise, but rather he was a product of the sinful desires of Abraham and Sarah, to try to fulfill the promise on their own. They were trying to accomplish the promise of God on their own terms, by their own means. By contrast, Isaac was born through the promise. He was the son of Sarah, the son of a free woman. He was not the product of the sinful desires of Sarah and Abraham, but rather the product of the promise of God, the covenant promise of God. If I can boil this down, and if we remember back to Genesis 12, what does Paul say about Genesis chapter 12 and Galatians chapter 3? He says that the promise to give Abraham numerous offspring is the promise of the gospel. In other words, Sarah and Abraham tried to grasp the promises of the gospel by human effort. Or if I restate it in this way, Sarah and Abraham were trying to work to obtain the promises of the gospel. But the best that Sarah and Abraham could do is to produce a slave. Hagar was a slave. Her son was initially a slave. True, God promised that Ishmael would be a Bedouin and possess the freedom for which his mother longed, but his freedom was temporal and this worldly. We know that Ishmael did not possess the freedom that comes with the promises of the gospel. Ishmael is not of the elect. Ishmael was not saved. We know this from what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and following. Are not all the children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named? This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, put in Ishmael, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. The promise of the gospel, beloved, comes not through Ishmael, but it comes through Isaac. So that the promise that God would bless the nations through Abraham and give him innumerable offspring would not come about by human effort, but by the sovereign will and grace of God. Our salvation comes not through our own efforts, but by trusting and relying upon the grace of God in Christ, in His life, death, and resurrection on our behalf. We cannot somehow improve our standing before God or force His hand so that we can somehow grasp the blessings of the gospel. Adam and Eve, in essence, tried to force the hand of God in the garden. Sarah and Abraham tried to force the hand of God by their own machinations. In both cases, God let both couples suffer the consequences of looking somewhere else other than the Word of God and the gospel for their source of blessing. Ishmael was a product of the flesh. Isaac was a product, if you will, of the Spirit. One is of the gospel, and one is of works, in essence. Now, beloved, we must take this truth to heart. We cannot force the hand of God. We cannot somehow place God into a position where He owes us. The only thing that He owes us is just condemnation for our sinfulness, but instead He has poured out His love upon us in Christ. And we do not lay hold or grasp the work of Christ. It is not something that we somehow merit or enter into upon based upon our own works, but rather it is something in which we rest upon and trust in the work of another. This, beloved, is, as you can imagine, is paramount to our salvation. We cannot merit or earn our salvation, but must instead rest in the promise of the gospel. For our sanctification, our growth in grace, this passage is also crucial. Not only is this passage crucial that we comprehend it and see what mistakes Sarah and Abraham made, so that we understand that we are saved by grace through faith, and this not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast, but it is also crucial for our sanctification as well. do we see that in both the fall of Adam and the birth of Ishmael, that Adam and Abraham were derelict in their prophetic duties towards their wives. Adam should have asserted his role as prophet and told his wife Eve, "No, God has commanded that we not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Abraham should have responded to Sarah, "No, I will not take Hagar as my wife. We will instead wait upon the promise of God Almighty. God swore an oath to me. He made a promise, and He will keep it." Instead, both men obeyed their wives rather than listen to God. Husbands, there may come times in your lives when you know that something your family may or may not do is not biblical and it is ungodly. Your wives may encourage and want you to do that which is ungodly or unbiblical. Well, husbands, this is where you need to pray that the Lord would pour steel in your spine, and that you need to stand on the Word of God, even if it means incurring your wife's displeasure. To me, at least from reading the Genesis text there in Genesis 16, it sounds like Sarah was a powerful personality. He would have, I'm sure, incurred Sarah's displeasure had he said no. But that's what he should have done. And husbands, that is what we must do. We must stand upon the Word of God, submit to the authority of the Word of God, no matter what the consequence may be. Wives, there will come points in your lives when you will be tempted to do that which is unbiblical or even ungodly. And you will try to enlist your husband as an ally. And perhaps it may seem as innocent as eating a piece of fruit. Instead, seek the will of God through His Word and the counsel of the spiritual authority in your life, your husband. Do not encourage him to do anything that is contrary to the Word of God. I've heard a saying, and I think it has a lot of truth. The husband may be the head of the family, but the wife is the neck. The neck turns the head where it wants. There's a lot of truth to this. It's certainly evident here in the narratives of Adam and Eve and Sarah and Abraham. Both Eve and Sarah turned their husband towards something that they should not have done. Now, don't get me wrong. This is not exculpatory for Adam or for Abram. They were still guilty and responsible for their own sin. But it makes a world of difference when both the husband and the wife collectively pursue the will of God. We must seek to be obedient to the revealed will of God, whether it is in the gospel for our salvation, or whether it is in the scriptures for our sanctification. While our actions may seem innocent and harmless and even serving the will of God, they may in the end lead to grievous and unintended consequences. Do we realize that Sarah and Abraham thought that they were pursuing the will of God? They thought they were doing a good thing. They thought they were trying to help God along in fulfilling this promise, this good thing. But they looked to pursue the promise, not in the power of the Holy Spirit by waiting upon the Lord, but through the power of the flesh. The goal was good. The goal was godly. But the means were sinful. In other words, this passage should show us that we can sinfully pursue the good will of God. When we do this, this passage still shows us that God is merciful to us in spite of our lack of faith, in spite of our sin. Moreover, we see that He was even temporally merciful. And when I say temporally, I contrast temporality with eternality, in the sense that Hagar was not saved, Ishmael was not saved, but God gave them a dispensation of common grace. But even though God is still merciful, He can and will let us suffer the consequences for our sin. Beloved, we must realize that there are times to rest in the promises of God, such as in the gospel. And to be sure, there are times when we must step out and act. But when we act contrary or outside of the revealed will of God, we have ceased to trust in our faithful and covenant-keeping God. Beloved, let us not resort to the flesh to fulfill the promises of God in the gospel, but instead may we rest and trust in the finished work of Christ. May we not resort to the flesh in our sanctification, but trust in the promise of God to complete the good work that He has begun in us. No matter what the circumstance may be, let us not resort to the flesh in seeking the clothes that we will wear or the food that we will eat, but look first to the kingdom of God and His righteousness and know that He will add all of these things unto us. Let's bow together in prayer. Father God, we give You thanks, for You are a kind and merciful God. Sarah and Abraham acted sinfully, yet You showed them mercy. Father, so often we act sinfully, yet You constantly show us mercy. Let us not take advantage of Your grace. Let us not treat Your mercy as a common thing. But let us seek the promises of the gospel and all things in life by the power of the Spirit and by faith in Christ, knowing that, Lord Jesus, You will take care of every one of our needs, that You will guide us through our pilgrimage to the New Jerusalem. Father, we know that the flesh and its desires are powerful, but we also know that we are new creatures in Christ and that we are not under the dominion of the flesh. We are not under the dominion of sin and death. We are in the kingdom of light. We are under the dominion of Christ. By the power of Your Holy Spirit, enable us to be obedient. Cause us to walk in Your statutes. Open our eyes that we may see our sin and see Christ. Open our ears that we would hear Him and heed His commands. We pray all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. All God's people said, Amen.